We're in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we have gone through his greeting and introduction, and begun what could be described as his sermon, the whole of the rest of the letter, taking as the text from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith." And one of the ways in which Paul writes is to make a statement that raises a question in people's minds, which he then immediately answers. So we have verses 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Hang on, Paul. Why is it only the righteous who will live by faith? Surely the righteous will be okay. Surely the righteous are good enough. Let me explain why such a person does not exist. And so Paul writes in the rest of chapter 1 about the immoral pagan. Everybody knows that there is a God, but there are a certain kind of people who reject the knowledge of God. They want nothing to do with God. Claim to be wise, they became fools, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up. And Paul says three times, God gave them up. And they became ungodly, immoral. God has removed his restraining hand from them. The only thing that kept them from being so immoral and so godless was that God restrained them with his restraining hand. But he chose with these people to remove that restraint. It doesn't mean they become as bad as they could possibly be, but they do become bad. And they become so bad that in verse 32 Paul tells us they know how they are living is wrong, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So they do immoral and ungodly things and they approve other people who do the same. They encourage other people to be like them. So Paul then turns to the pagan who is not like those he's described in the latter part of chapter 1. And he says that they too are condemned because they are not righteous. They are ungodly as well, but they are ungodly in a different way. They are ungodly internally. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made it clear that godliness was not a matter of outward conformity. You have heard that it was said, he kept quoting, "But I say to you," and he shows us that it's not merely the outward act that is sin, but also the inward thought and desire. So you might not actually kill someone, you might not actually injure someone, but in your heart and in your mind you have the thought, "I won't actually do it, but I would like to see that person dead." And Jesus says, "You are as much a murderer as the person who sticks the knife in." Perhaps not as bad, because you haven't actually physically done it, but the intention, the desire, is in your heart. And that applies to everything. You look at someone and you condemn them for what they do, but is that thought in your heart? Do you think, "Well, I couldn't actually do what they're doing. I would love to, but I feel a restraint upon me that holds me back from doing it, but I would love to do it." And Paul says, Jesus says, You are as guilty as the person who does the act. And people love to read verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. And Paul is saying, yes, if you are blameless, if you live a perfect life, you will be received with open arms into God's eternal glory. But the whole point he's making here is that such a person does not exist. All men, all those who are Gentiles, fall into the category of the condemned. Everyone has a conscience, and how they respond to their conscience tells them a lot. The conscience is not infallible, the conscience can be misinformed, but the conscience gives you a guide. And if you are told a certain thing is wrong, and you believe that thing is wrong, and you go and do that thing, or even think that thing, your conscience tells you that's wrong. You might later discover it's not in fact wrong. Or you might discover that something you've previously done that you think is perfectly all right, and your conscience has said that's okay because that's how your conscience has been instructed. But later your mind is changed and you realize the Bible says something different, and then your conscience is re-educated. But our conscience has to be educated by the scriptures, not by the fads of the world around us. So, all Gentiles, moral Gentiles and immoral Gentiles, are under God's condemnation because they all sin. Some outwardly, some inwardly, but all sin. All are condemned. There is no such person as a perfect Gentile. Which leaves the Jews. We only have two categories. We have the Jews, the people of God, given God's promises, and we have the Gentiles. Paul has dealt with the Gentiles. All the Gentiles are condemned. And therefore, they need the righteousness of God from faith for faith. And they need to live by faith to be righteous. Faith in who or what? Well, we'll come to that in, God willing, 2 weeks' time, when you're all going to be here an hour earlier because of the clock change. So Paul, now having dealt with the Gentile world, now turns to the Jewish world. Verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and you can imagine a Jewish person sitting there listening to Paul saying this, and know his will and approve what is excellent. Yes, that's me. Not like these awful Gentiles. Because you are instructed from the law, yes, read the Bible every day. I'm instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, yes, I can tell people what the Bible says and which way to go. A light to those who are in darkness. Indeed, I am a beacon of light showing people the right way. An instructor of the foolish. Absolutely, that's me. A teacher of children. Do it all the time. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Yes, look, I've got a very big Bible. You can imagine them sitting there, their chests puffing out with pride. That's me. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? What? What do you mean? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Let the conscience do its work. Now, perhaps you don't go off and take something that does not belong to you, but what's in your heart? Do you have the desire to steal something, to take something that does not belong to you? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? remembering what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. A man who looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? What's the point of robbing temples? What's the point of snatching idols out of pagan temples? Oh, I like the look of that. I want that. That is important to me. Stealing is a variant of idolatry. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? If you abhorred idols, you wouldn't want anything to do with them. So why are you robbing them from temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. You proudly say, yes, I'm a Jew. You proudly say, yes, I have the word of God. But you live in a way that suggests that you are completely ignorant of it. And the consequence is that the rest of the world looks at you and says, if that is Judaism, if that book is the book you claim to follow, I observe how you live and I want nothing to do with it because you are godless and immoral. But you think you can get away with it. The Jews were very proud and boastful of their ancestry. If we look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. It's important to note who these words are particularly spoken against. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the teachers of the law, the leaders of the people. These were the ones who knew their Bibles, and these are the ones who taught the people. These are the ones that told them what to believe and how to behave. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Which is another way of saying, we are Jews. We are Israelites. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Merely being a descendant of Abraham is not enough. Because even though you may be able to trace your ancestry back to Abraham, you're still a sinner. And being a descendant of Abraham does not absolve you of sin. Think back. Paul doesn't speak like this. This is me saying, think back. Go into the Old Testament. How much of the Old Testament have you read? We have read together a lot of the history in the Old Testament. Even after the deliverance from Egypt, even before the deliverance from Egypt, the people of Israel complained to God about their lot. They were idolaters. You remember when Abraham went up Mount Sinai and was there for a long time receiving the commandments? And because he was delayed so long, some of the people said to Aaron, come, make us an idol for us to worship and go before us. And he created the golden cow. And Moses was horrified when he returned and destroyed it. God had just delivered them from Egypt. They had learnt that God was with them. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Deliverance at the Red Sea from the Egyptians. They didn't have an idol then. Why did they need one now? They then settled in the land after the death of Moses. The people say to Joshua, "We will follow you in just the same way as we followed Moses." Oh dear. Joshua's heart must have sunk. "I know what you were like for 40 years in the wilderness. And now you're promising to follow me as you followed Moses." But they did conquer the land. And having conquered the land and settled in it, at the end of the book of Joshua, we move into the book of Judges. And we see a very rapid degeneration. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find there are peaks and troughs, but it's mainly downward. You have good kings and bad kings in the northern kingdom of Israel once they split in two. It's just a continuing degradation because of continued idolatry. Until eventually the Assyrians come and take them all away. In the southern kingdom of Judah, things are better, but not a lot. While you have some godly kings, you then have some ungodly kings until it gets so bad that they're all taken off into captivity. Are the Jews more spiritual? Are they more moral than the rest of the world? The answer has to be no. It's clear when you read the Old Testament. And yet somehow the Jews in the first century thought that they had solved these problems. Having been taken off into exile and having returned from exile in Babylon, some of them thought, "We're not going to let this happen again. We are now going to keep the law very, very strictly." And they developed into the Pharisees, who were very strict in what they thought was obedience to the law. But they missed the point of the law. They were looking to the outward and failed to see the inward, and they became hypocrites. Sadly, they had not solved the problem that is clear in the Old Testament, because the problem was the human heart. They would say, "Ah, but we keep the law." But they don't keep the law. And Jesus continually is confronting the Pharisees and speaking to them about such things in Matthew chapter 15. And verse 14, Jesus speaks to the disciples about the Pharisees. The Pharisees having been offended, the disciples said to him about the parable he just told. He says in verse 14, "Let them alone, for they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." The Pharisees were the teachers, but what they taught was wrong. There was an element of truth in what they said, but if you have a nice, clear mountain stream glass of water, and you drink it because you're thirsty, you think, "This is lovely." And the whole glass of water is really, really refreshing. But an enemy has placed into it a grain of cyanide. Just a tiny, tiny grain. It will kill you. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were taking the word of God, they were teaching the word of God, and they were applying it in entirely the wrong way, especially as displayed by the way in which they lived. And so we have a whole chapter of Matthew's gospel devoted to Jesus denouncing the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, in great contrast to the Pharisees. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Remember what Paul said about teaching? You teach these things, but you don't teach yourself. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in, because you're not teaching the word of God accurately. You are saying, here is a set of rules and regulations, which of course we keep perfectly, they would say. Except they didn't. And they made it difficult for people. And so he goes on and he gives examples throughout the rest of the chapter about the godlessness of the Pharisees and how they led people astray. The Pharisees were all about righteousness through works. You will be accepted by God on the basis of your obedience to the law. But the Jews were really no different from the Gentiles. The Jews are sinners. And the Jews fail. They sin. They are not righteous. And therefore, just as the Gentiles are condemned by God. And so the world around looks upon the Jews and says, if that's your God, we want nothing to do with him. The name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Well, what's the point of circumcision then? Why be circumcised? Verse 25, it is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If you're circumcised, you keep the law. But you may be physically circumcised, but if you don't keep the law, then that's tantamount to being uncircumcised. There is no value in circumcision if you break the law. What about the person who is not circumcised? Will God reject them because they're not circumcised? If they did live a perfect life but were uncircumcised, would their uncircumcision condemn them? Well, don't be daft, says Paul. These people who live godly lives but are uncircumcised condemn you who are circumcised and don't keep the law. And here we come to a very important principle, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, not by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Hang on, says the Jew. Abraham was commanded to be circumcised. Moses commanded us to be circumcised. It is absolutely necessary that we should be circumcised. Really? You who know the law so much, why don't you pay attention to what the law says? In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. What does the law say? The law says this. We'll read from verse 12 to get context. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day, all of you who have been circumcised. Verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. God is not saying that you need additional surgery. You need open heart surgery to physically remove the foreskin of your heart. No, this is a spiritual matter. This is something that is not just once, but you find it several times in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, talking about the need for repentance, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. What is the circumcision of the heart? In the New Testament, Jesus says what to Nicodemus? He says to Nicodemus, who was physically circumcised, you must be born again. You must have a spiritual rebirth. And that's what God is talking about here. The circumcision of the heart is regeneration. It's being born again. Jeremiah chapter 4. So we've had it from Moses. We have it from Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Reading from verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's a matter of the heart that is far more important than the physical circumcision. And is this not exactly what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 11? My pages are getting stuck together. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And over in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, we find just the same kind of speech. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he wasn't telling him anything new. And when Nicodemus expresses ignorance of this, Jesus says to him, but you are the teacher of Israel. How come you don't know this? It's all through the Old Testament. It's the response of the heart that is what matters. 1 Samuel 15, we have an instance where Saul is not obedient to God's command. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, when they were commanded to destroy everything, Saul kept some back. Samuel said, for sacrifice. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul's heart was not in the right place. He thought he knew better than God. Rather, our hearts should be like the heart of David, when David had committed the great crimes of adultery and of murder. He wrote Psalm 51. And we could read the whole of the psalm, where David is confessing his sin and acknowledging that he was wrong and he deserves nothing from God. But in verse 16, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are not animals. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Paul is talking about the vast difference between the outward and the inward. And the Jews, especially the Pharisees, had been relying upon the outward, and they had neglected the inward. "Well then," says the Jew, "what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Why bother with these things?" Much value in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You've got the word of God in your hands. Why not pay attention to it? What great blessing this is to have the word of God, to be able to read it and understand it and know what God requires and know how gracious God is to repentant sinners. But they ignored that. But there was this great blessing that God spoke to them. These things, the scriptures, circumcision, reminders of God's grace and mercy, a reminder of God's promises to Abraham. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? God made all these promises. Does the fact that we're unfaithful nullify God's promises? Well, no. God made the promises. Who made the promises? God made the promises. And therefore God will keep his promises. Which is that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. But if you do not repent, you will be damned. So then the clever clogs come along. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If you have a white card and you look at it and you say, "Well, I suppose it's white." Put a black card next to it. "Oh yes, that's really white." The contrast makes clearer the whiteness of the white. And so the argument here is, by being unrighteous, we show up God for being as righteous as he is. We are doing God a favour by sinning. And so therefore, because we're helping God out, it's not fair for God to punish us. By no means, because if that were true, God couldn't punish anybody. This is a daft argument. I should enter the 100 metres in the Olympic Games, whenever it's run, whether this year or next year or whenever, but I should enter so that when the winner wins and I'm still only just off the starting blocks, everyone will say, "Look how wonderful he is, because he's finished almost 100 metres ahead of him." And so I would be showing how wonderful the winner was. And you look at me and you say, "That's silly. This is silly. If through my lie God's truth abounds in his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Because of what I'm doing in helping God out, God does not need helping out. And the people who say, why not do evil? The good may come. You clearly know it is wrong to be evil, and you're just trying to justify your ungodliness. It's a slander to suggest that that's what Paul is saying, because he isn't. And they are justly condemned. Paul's dealing here with the Jew. We could view the Jews as being the religious people of his day, and we could look upon those today who profess to be Christians. There are lots of people who say they're Christians. You ask them, what religion are you? And you get the smarty pants who says, oh, I'm a Jedi. Quite a lot of people on the last census put down their religion as Jedi, because they didn't take the question seriously. But a large proportion of this country will say, oh, I'm a Christian. When you go into hospital, I don't know if it's still the case that you are required to say what your religion is. I remember after I broke my finger in Cornwall, and it was strapped up and was told to go and see the GP when I got home. I went to see the GP, who immediately sent me to the hospital for an X-ray. And at the reception, they wanted to take all my details. And they took all my details and they said, what religion are you? I said, I'm a Christian. Yes, but what sort? Well, a real one. Yes, but what sort? Eventually they put me down as Church of England, which I wasn't. But that's what so many people would say. Oh, I'm Church of England. And which church do you go to? Oh, well, I don't. But I'm Church of England. I used to say that when I was young, before I was converted. Yeah, I'm Church of England, but I don't go. And I'd make silly reasons why not. But that's what most people would say. You get people coming along and saying, I'd like my child to be baptised, or christened, or whatever. Why do you want it? Well, I want to give them the best start in life. And how does that give them a good start in life? Well, I don't really know, but it's the done thing, isn't it? And you find many people will say, I don't need to listen to your message. I don't need to listen to what you're saying is the gospel, because I was christened as a baby, so I'm fine, I'm all right. Very much the attitude of the Jews. But even if christening, I'm not talking about baptism, it's a whole other argument, and you know my thoughts on that, but the whole cultural attitude towards christening has no basis in scripture at all. And it doesn't actually do any spiritual good. Indeed, baptism, in one sense, does no spiritual good. Lots of people have been baptized. I know someone who was baptized 3 times. Because each time, either it was, well, I'm not sure I was converted the first time, and the second time, well, I think my nose didn't quite go under the water. So they wanted to be done a third time, just to be on the safe side. As if that was important. What was important was the heart. There are true believers, godly people, who have never been baptized, either as an infant or as a believer. That's not what's important, it's what's in the heart. And all these things are of no value apart from regeneration. I often hear people saying that the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is baptism. But I think we've seen from those Old Testament references that in fact the equivalent, the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is in fact regeneration. And baptism, as I've mentioned before, is something very different. It is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we're dealing with people, when we're meeting with people, when we're talking to them about religious matters, it's what's in their heart that is important. It's not the ceremonies that they go through. People talk about, well, will you come and do communion for us? There's a church not that far away that used to ask me to come along on a communion Sunday to preach because they wanted an ordained minister to take communion. I didn't like to tell them that I've never been ordained because I don't believe it's biblical. A recognition by a church of a minister, yes, but I don't call that ordination. But there are these churches that think it's these things that matter. Somehow there is a magic communicated. That's no basis in scripture at all. It's not the sacrifices, it's not the ceremonies, it's not the outward things that God is concerned with. It's what's in the heart. And we have these many blessings that God has given to us. He's given us the scriptures. On the day of judgment, can you imagine someone who lives down the road saying, but I never knew. You could have gone to a local bookshop and bought a Bible and read it. You could have walked up the road to one of the local church buildings and attended and listened to the word of God being read and expounded. And you didn't. You had the opportunities. At the time of Paul, there were people who could argue, but I live in Australia, and you're not going to get to me for hundreds of years, so I can't hear the gospel. What about me? Well, Paul does talk about such things later on, which we'll get to when we get to chapter 10. But Paul makes it clear, it's not the outward, it's the inward. And if there's been no inward change, then there has been no inward change, and it's the inward change that is necessary. So Paul now has shown that all Gentiles and all Jews are condemned. And we could say on the basis of this, everyone, everywhere, in the whole world is condemned. Without exception. And hence, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's the righteous by faith who will live, not those who seek righteousness through works. So Paul has now explained why it's the righteousness of faith that brings salvation. But he's not finished. He still needs to summarize and conclude this argument in verses 9 to 20, which, God willing, we will look at in some detail next week. And may God bless us from this and help us to understand our own hearts and the hearts of everybody else in the world.